Well, today we are continuing a brief series on the life of Elijah and Elisha, and we're calling it Help for the Church in Dark Times. And today, Ready for God, and the readings are from the end of 1 Kings 19 and then 2 Kings 2. So these two stories, well, there's two stories in these two readings. The two stories about Elisha that we look at today are important for us because they show what is important as we bear witness to Christ in the world, and sometimes a church that doesn't want him. I've headed it Ready for God. So how do we serve God and how are you ready for God in these days? First of all, before I launch into these readings about Elisha, I do want to make a brief comment about study two, which was the time when Elijah called down fire from heaven on the sacrifice. So this is just a bit of a rider that I hope will be helpful. I said in that study that the 3.5 year drought for which Elijah prayed is not punishment for their sins, but so Israel would return to the Lord. Now, actually, my notes, if you had them in front of you, would have said the point of his asking for no rain is not punishment, but that Israel would turn back to the Lord. The distinction's important. God does take issue with our idolatry. God is angry with those who don't acknowledge their Creator. Romans chapter 1 makes this very clear. And it happens at the same time as the gospel is being preached. He says the righteousness of God is being revealed, meaning the gospel is being preached. And he also says, same phrase, the wrath of God is being revealed. Now, we look after the preaching of the gospel, but judgment belongs to God. We leave that to him. But they are happening. But God doesn't desire to settle the score in the same way we may think he might. If we go back to Luther a number of years ago, he called God's wrath God's strange or alien work. He based it on some phrases in Isaiah 28:21. That is, love is natural for God. He doesn't have to try to love. He is love. Anger is not natural to God. He has to be stirred to anger. But his anger is real. And for those who will not repent, it is final. However, it remains that God desires that we turn and know him, the giver of every gift. I hope that this point is the point that came across back in study two. Well, let's move on then to Elisha. We turn to him. Elijah, his predecessor, is told to appoint three people. When you remember, he was on Mount Carmel. He was on Mount Sinai, or Horeb as it's called. Elijah is told to appoint three people who will execute the judgment that always follows a rejection of grace. And one of these is Elisha, who will take over his role. Now, it's now clear to Elijah that even though there has been a wonderful demonstration of God's grace and power on the Mount Carmel, the nation as a whole is going to follow Jezebel. But he does know, because God has told him, that there's 7,000 will not bow the knee to Baal. And by nature of the case, life is for them is going to be difficult. The people of God will continue to live through dark times. So this is the introduction to the story we're looking at now. And I want us to note three things about Elisha here in 1 Kings 19:19-21. First is that Elisha is ploughing on his family farm when Elijah finds him, because Elijah's been told, of course, to go and anoint him, or at least I should say to call him to be a prophet. And Elijah throws his cloak over him as a symbol that the younger man must take up the mantle. In fact, I think that's where the phrase has passed into our English language, taking up the mantle of responsibility. That the younger man must take up the mantle of responsibility that has been Elijah's in the past. Of course, Elijah would know Elijah. It'd be hard not to know him and recognize what his action means. His only question is, do I have time to say goodbye to the family? Now, there is a comment of Jesus that a person that puts his hand to the plough and turns back is not worthy for the kingdom, but it hardly seems to apply to Elisha in this instance, because he's ready to go. He is granted permission to say goodbye to his family, and in those times it would have taken quite a while. In this case, it involves a feast. He proceeds to destroy his vocational equipment, his tools of trade, if you like, the bullocks and the plough, to make a farewell feast for his family. What is really clear is that he doesn't expect to come back to the family business if things don't work out. This reminds us of the disciples leaving their boats and nets to follow Christ. Now, we could say here that Elisha is an example of commitment. Here we have a man that really knows what he's about and so forth, but I think that misses the point. Commitment as a word can be something that begins with us. It can be a good thing too, I'm sure, but it can mean something that begins with us, to which we stir ourselves up or something. But something bigger needs to get hold of us. Being ready to join Elijah doesn't start with Elisha. What does Elisha know about God that leads to his readiness? That's what's really important for us to know. And I could just summarize it in a few comments. First, he has been instructed in Israel's faith. He knows how rich it is. For example, he knows that God's given them their land from Abram's days. He knows that their kings have been given to them from David's days. He knows their worship's been given to them from Moses' days, just before that. He knows their law is God's will for them. So he's been instructed in this probably from a child and knows how rich their faith is. Secondly, he has recently seen, or at least heard about, we don't know who was actually on Mount Carmel, he's recently seen or heard about this faith being revived on Mount Carmel when Elijah called for fire from heaven. A broken down altar of the Lord had been raised up again, a bull had been offered for the sins of the nation, and God's fire fell from heaven, basically saying, "Yes, I receive your worship." So there was quite a revival, and you remember that there were many people said on that day, "The Lord is our God." In other words, not Baal. So there was a second thing that Elijah would have known. It would have been very stirring to him. Elisha would have known. Third, he's watching God healing their land. You realize he's out ploughing. He can't plough ground that has gone hard with drought. Crops are again a viable option. So Elisha, along with the rest of the country, knows much about God in very practical terms. It's just a wonderful thing if you know that every blessing you have in life has come from the Lord. And David knew that in Psalm 16. He says, "I have no good apart from you." It's a wonderful statement. But turning to ourselves, if we're going to be ready for God, what do we know? Well, as people who live now after the coming of our Lord, we know God is creator. We know he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has witnessed him being crucified and him being raised from the dead, a remarkable demonstration, not only of power but also of grace, far greater than ever happened on Mount Carmel. We know that salvation of believers and the welfare of the world is entirely in the hands of Jesus Christ. That's all proclaimed to us in the New Testament. We know, personally, we have been forgiven and transferred to a new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. I love the verse in Colossians 1:14, "We have been transferred to the kingdom of the Son of his love." It is clear that there is another kingdom alive and well, but we prefer to be informed, that is the kingdoms of this world, of course, and it's certainly alive and well, but we prefer, that is, as Christians, to be informed, that is, our knowledge of truth comes from another source. We prefer to be informed, we prefer to be empowered by, and we prefer to be directed by the reign of Christ than whatever other regime we are part of. It was because of that very truth that so many Christians in the New Testament period were persecuted, because they believed that Jesus was Lord. God has made everything ready for us. So if I'm saying that Elisha is ready for God, well, we have to understand that what he knows is that God has made everything ready for him. And this is what makes us ready for God. If we say yes to Christ's call today, it's not because we're heroes who muscle up and prove that we're up to a challenge. It will be because, like the disciples of Jesus, we've got nowhere else to go. And because we love the one who loves us and has given himself up for us. Because we know there's no other way for anyone else either. And we know that what we've discovered is the best thing for the world as well. Well, that's what Elisha knows already and what we know. But come back to Elisha. He's clear about this. And he wants God to be honoured. He wants him to be trusted. He wants Israel to know the danger in their present course. He wants God to go on intervening in Israel as he did at Carmel. All this is more important to him than being prosperous or safe or popular, more important than being part of the recognised establishment, which clearly it was already because his father's got 12 ploughs out on the farm. That's quite an establishment, I would have thought, in those days. But Elisha knows that the prevailing culture of idolatry and the politics of violence is all around him. So when he says yes to Elijah, he's not thinking about this as a good career path. A second thing we need to know about Elisha. Second thing is he's amongst the company of the prophets. We know he's ready to go because of the things he knows about God, but now he's ready for God because he is amongst the company of prophets. Now it's through these chapters of 1 and 2 Kings that we begin to hear of numbers of prophets. If you go through and just look up all the references to prophets in these books, there's quite a few of them and around this time. And also about sons of the prophets, they're called, seem to be groups of people or prophets of the Lord who are gathering during these reigns of the what's called the Omride dynasty. That is, Omri was the first one, then there was Ahab that was contesting Elijah, and then his son Ahaziah and Joram. So that's during these days is the time when we tend to find out about these company of the prophets. Also, Obadiah, you might have remembered him from the previous story, has hidden and fed two lots of 50 prophets of the Lord to protect them from Jezebel. God has told Elijah as well that he has 7,000 people who won't bow their knees to Baal, who will risk the wrath of the king rather than worship something that isn't God. They may or may not be prophets, but they're all part of what we might call a prophetic community. They're in it, and they want to be in it. Throughout Elisha's life, we will see him moving amongst these groups. That is the groups of the sons of the prophets, sometimes called the school of the prophets. The darkness of the days is contributing, if you like, to the building up of this community of faithful people. They can't exist just in the general culture. They need some encouragement another group. Going ahead, just to fill out the story of these companies of prophets, going ahead some 100 years or so, there's a similar gathering referred to in Isaiah's time. God tells him to seal up the testimony among my disciples. That's Isaiah 8. Not everybody is listening, but there is a community of those who do. We could go forward again to the times of Malachi, last book in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And it takes us to the heart of what it means to be a prophetic community, or what it means to be the church, really, in our own times. Let me quote Malachi 3:16, one of the last verses in the Old Testament. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And I love this. A book of remembrance was written before God of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. So these prophets, these school sons of the prophets, are not only for God, but God is very much for them. Now, coming to ourselves, if you think about it, much of the New Testament, and certainly the epistles, are written to people who speak with one another, as Malachi says, who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And God says to us who belong to Christ, you are mine. As churches are formed and as the apostles and their writings circulate amongst the churches, they effectively become essentially prophetic communities. So going back to our Old Testament story, these sons of the prophets show us that in dark times we need people who are personally ready for God but who also work together to encourage and share in what God wants us to do. Now, not everyone's going to be an Elijah or an Elisha. We could get frightened or put off by the fact that this is all so dramatic. But we are all anointed by the Holy Spirit to be a prophetic people. God doesn't have two classes of Christians, those who just go to church and those who are eager. God has set up every Christian to be ready for his kingdom by pouring out his Spirit on us. Some days, sometimes days of apostasy and indifference can dull the spirit of many Christians. And I think you'd have to say that that happens. But then, and perhaps even because of his judgments, God stirs us to be ready for his kingdom, and we pray then for times of refreshing as they did in the book of Acts. But returning to Elisha, he'll become a leader amongst these sons of the prophets, as our next story talk, that is next week, will show. But now it's time for Elijah to leave the earth, and it is some of these sons of the prophets who begin to say to Elisha, "Your master is going to leave us." Gives you some idea of what it means to be a son of the prophets. You expect that God will show you things that you need to know, sometimes in advance. Now there's a third thing. Elisha is eager for God because of what he knows about God, because he's amongst and he is amongst a company of prophets. But now, very importantly, he is dependent on God's power. This story is in 2 Kings, chapter 2, and Elijah is on the move and intent on leaving Gilgal, where he happens to be, to go to Bethel. Gives Elisha, who's his helper, say, "You stay here, I'm going on." And then he goes to Jericho, and again he says to Elisha, "Stay here, you don't need to come with me." And then he goes down to the Jordan, and again he says, "You don't need to come with me." But what Elijah is doing is effectively retracing the track of Israel's entry into the Promised Land. The story's in Joshua 1-8. So it looks like Elijah is conducting a retreat. He's leaving the land. Elijah tells Elisha to stay put, not keep following him. And then, secondly, the sons of the prophets tell him his master is going. And Elisha just says, "Yes, I know, I don't want to talk about it." We can understand that. Sometimes things are too deep to be able to be talked about. But Elisha is single-minded about something, and he won't be diverted. He keeps on following Elijah right up to the following final moment. And then Elijah says, "Well, what do you want?" He can't shake him. So he says, "What do you want?" Elijah's answer is crystal clear: "A double portion of your spirit." A double portion's what the firstborn son got, because he had extra responsibilities and needed twice the money, I suppose. "A double portion of your spirit," he says. So let's look at what this might mean. First, Elijah has a powerful influence in Israel's life. We've seen something of that, and there's more about it in the chapters between the two stories that we've looked at today. His prayers have first devastated the land. He prayed it wouldn't rain. And then his prayers renewed it. The rain has been falling, the ground softened, and the crops are being prepared. And so Elijah has continued to affect the outcome of battles. You can read those stories in the chapters I've mentioned. Israel will continue to need this witness. If Elisha is going to be up to this task, he'll have to have something bigger than what he has in himself. So what does he want? "I want the powers and resources that I should have as your heir, a double portion of your spirit." Well, I need to always be talking about us today, you see. This may seem to be well above the experience we're likely to have. But think about where we actually are as Christians. God has shown himself to us in Jesus Christ. We know God is gracious to us, that's clear. And we want the world to know God as we know him. So well may we say to Jesus Christ, whom we follow, "If you want me to be your witness in the earth, I'll need the Spirit that's been upon you." Nothing less will do the job. There's no question about the fact that God is pleased with such a prayer and really expects us to pray such a prayer. Remember him saying, "If you know as fathers how to give gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" God longs to give us that gift and to go on giving us that gift, of course, as on as we go on in our Christian life. In fact, Jesus doesn't wait to ask us. Jesus doesn't wait for us to ask him. He asked God to send his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Very interesting. The Spirit of God is also called the Spirit of Christ. Reason for that? The Holy Spirit is now loaded up, if you like, with all that Jesus has accomplished to enable, so it's the Spirit of Christ that comes to us to enable us to bear witness to him and his Father in the world. The apostles are very aware of this. At one time when they've been preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, they've been arrested. They've been insisting on saying that Jesus is alive and that he's Lord. The authorities are trying to silence them. And after a trip to prison, they gather for prayer with the church. Very interestingly, you can read their prayer in Acts 4. They don't pray for protection. It's very interesting. Sometimes I have to say it's different from lots of the prayers, and I don't think there's any problem in praying for protection, actually, but it's just interesting in this context. They don't pray for protection. They pray for the grace and power to continue their witness. And again, it says they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's go back to Elisha, who has followed Elijah up to this final moment. We need to see what happens. They've crossed the Jordan because Elijah hits the water with his cloak, and then Elisha sees her, and then so they've gone on the other side, and now Elisha sees Elijah transported to heaven by a whirlwind. That is, it seems that Elijah doesn't die. He's taken up to heaven. Pardon me. This makes Elisha to cry out. Very interesting statement. The chariots of the Lord and his horsemen. Now, if you read this story, you'll see that he may be referring to the fact that he does see chariots and horsemen. Not that they are needed to transport Elijah. He's taken up in a whirlwind, not by in a chariot. But he does see chariots and horsemen. It probably indicates that Elijah himself has actually been God's chariots and horsemen for Israel's welfare, an army more potent than any military. There's actually indications of that in the stories you read in 1 and 2 Kings. But Elijah has dropped his cloak. He's not going to need that anymore. So Elisha picks it up. And in this way, he assumes now the ministry that has been Elijah's. He heads back to the Jordan and he asks, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And the waters open up for him. What expectation! The same is happening for him as for Elijah. But also in what happened when Joshua took over from Moses. You realize that just as Joshua took over from Moses, so now Elisha is taking over from Elijah. The crossover is quite clear. So he hits the water like he's seen Elijah hit the water with his cloak, and the waters part and he crosses over on dry land. Now, I don't want to trace all the remaining actions in this chapter, except in summary to say that Elisha is then vindicated at every point as he retraces the first entry of Israel to their promised land. And I'm wanting us to notice this, because if we are going to be witnesses from Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ, we need to be assured of this, that God is the one who will see to our vindication. That's not our business. But here's what actually happens. First, there are 50 sons of the prophets. Just one of these groups that we're talking about. There's one of these 50 sons of the prophets who've seen Elisha open the waters of the Jordan, and they know that the spirit of Elijah is on Elisha. Second, these prophets insist that they go looking for the body or looking for Elijah because he might still be around. And Elisha says, "No, it's no good, he's gone." But they go and they insist and they go and look for him for several days and come back and find, well, Elijah, you're right. And so he's vindicated in having the wisdom as to being right in this particular case amongst these prophets. Thirdly, the sons of the prophets at Jericho, the ones he's right there with, have foul water in there around their camp. And he mixes a brew and pours it into the waters and they become sweet and remain sweet for the all the future that we know about. So there's a wonderful miracle. A place that where had been a curse before at Jericho is now a place of blessing. And then fourthly, a group of children come out of a town and trail him into the countryside. And they're going up, they're taunting him about being a bald head, which could mean that it's a euphemism for a prophet. We're not sure about that, but it could be that. And they said, go up. Now, why would they say go up? Perhaps they've heard what's happened to Elijah, and they say, well, you go as well, then you'll be out of the way. And Elisha curses them. Now, that's hard for us to hear, in a way, but they have deliberately sought to distance themselves from God's chosen instrument. It's a dangerous thing to do. Bears come out of the forest and kill 42 of those young children. Well, I know how old they are, but they're children. Well, it's very serious. But it's, the upshot of that is that Elisha has been vindicated in various ways, ready for his ministry. You might remember an earlier character called Samuel, who became a prophet of the Lord. And it says in chapter 3, verse 19, 1 Samuel 3:19, that the Lord didn't let any of his words fall to the ground. If Samuel said something would happen, it happened. That's what it means. God doesn't let his words fall to the ground. And we need to know too that the word that God puts in our mouth won't fall to the ground, but that it will accomplish the purpose for which God intended it. The significance of all this is that Israel, for all her apostasy, just think about this, where Israel is at, Israel, for all her apostasy, is still regarded by God as his people, needing his guidance and provision, and he's again given them a leader to take them forward as they live in the world as his people. The world may say to us, you are the people that are causing the problems. We know that we are not the people who are causing the problems, but rather we seek to do good to all men, and especially those who are of the household of faith. It never needs to be charged against us that we are doing harm to the world. The best thing in the world, the best thing for the world, is that we be what we are as Christians. So, coming back to Elisha though, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen ride again. Here's Elisha, watch out. And so it proves to be. Now, we cannot give effective witness to Christ unless God himself gives evidence of his presence. Jesus says in John 15, the Spirit of truth will testify about me. And then he says, and you will testify also. The Spirit leads the charge, but we're there in the action as well. We work in concert with no less than God's own Holy Spirit as the truth of Christ goes out into the world. This becomes clear on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit made it very clear to everyone that something is happening that comes from above. And then a short while later, the company of believers in Jerusalem prays for boldness to witness while God gives evidence of the truth of his message. Sometimes we ask the question, do miracles still happen in our times? And I'm not sure that that's the most helpful question to ask. The real question is, does God show other people the truth of the message we preach? I'm sure God will use whatever means it takes, but the question is, does God show other people the truth of the message we preach? We need him, we count on him to make it so, and Christ has promised that it will be so. It is clear in the New Testament that this is what Jesus and the apostles expect to happen. And later we find an interesting comment written about the young church at Corinth. And I find this interesting because we sometimes say, where do I fit in all of this? Well, here's what happened at Corinth. Paul says that if they walk truly as a church and give prominence to the gift of prophecy, that is the spoken word of God, they may see unbelievers who have come into their meeting fall down and acknowledge that God is amongst them. Quite interesting. Don't imagine that you are someone unimportant if you're a Christian. Everything that every Christian does is significant because God has put his Spirit upon you to make you significant. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's also a wonderful thing to know that in the world that doesn't want to know God, we are witnesses to his being alive and being gracious. So, to use our outline for this study, we can be ready for God because we know him, and because, of course, we want other people to know him. We can be ready together with others, and we can be ready because we're not looking for ourselves to work miracles. That's God's business. We need to follow up this miraculous aspect of Elisha's life in the next study. Let's just pray together. Father, you know the tremors that we sometimes have when we think of what it means that this world doesn't love you and in fact opposes you. And we know the uncertainty that we feel when we hear that you are calling us to be your witnesses in the earth. But we thank you, our Father, that you love us so deeply, and we cannot but speak of the things which we've seen and heard. Not because even we must in a way, but because we can't do anything else. It's just in us to want to do it. Father, keep us in this love and this hope and this faith all our life, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.